Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we just bow before you with your word open before us and ask, Lord, now that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. Father, you would open our spiritual ears and eyes and hearts that we might receive the word. Father, thank you for every portion of your word. It is all profitable because it's all breathed out by you to teach us, to reprove us, to correct us, and to instruct us in righteousness. So, Lord, please help us to see how this particular text does that today, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, as I said, we are beginning this morning with the conclusion of the word to live by. There's three parts to it. We're going to talk more about Sabbath keeping, going to look at festive celebrations and gatherings, and then look at a warning. And then we're going to turn our attention and look at the foretelling of the land to live in, a special messenger, God's guidance and provision for them, and another warning. And then we want to come back and talk. So we're biting off a lot to chew this morning, but let's get to it. Let's talk about the conclusion of the word to live by, and it begins with more word about Sabbath keeping there in verses 10 through 12 in Exodus 23. Now, in verses 10 through 13, we have an expansion of the fourth word. You remember the fourth word is remember the Sabbath to keep it holy, back in chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. Now, according to verses 10 and 11, the Sabbath observance included the land where they grew their crops. Notice it, verse 10, for 6 years you shall sow your land and gather its yield, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lay fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beast of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchards. Now, it's interesting here that not only is he talking about this principle of Sabbath and expanding it to the very land that they farmed, but he also makes mention here again of God's program for caring for the poor among them. Let's just say a word about that again, because Deuteronomy 24, there's going to be more instructions given, and the people were told, when you go out to harvest your fields, if you drop a bundle, you leave it. If something accidentally falls off the wagon, you leave it. And it also says in Deuteronomy 24 that when you harvest your fields, don't go all the way to the ends, but leave the corners of the field, and all of that is there for the poor, so that the poor can come out and have their own harvest and be able to provide for their own needs that way. You know, we need to just stop and notice once again that until Jesus comes again and establishes his kingdom, there's always going to be those who have more and those who have less. And God's program here to care for those that had less, to care for the poor, was not by taking the wealth and redistributing it to everyone, but providing a means in which the poor could provide for their needs by way of that which others would leave behind. And again, it just reinforces the dignity of work. God gave work even before the fall. And so, yes, there's a means in which the poor are provided for, but it does not exclude the dignity of work. There's something very beautiful in work and something that's very important for all of our lives. Now, notice verse 12, that it restates the fourth commandment. It says, 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and donkey may have rest, that the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. So again, this Sabbath principle is being expanded into many areas of one's life. There is the Sabbath principle has to do with good stewardship of your own soul, because your soul needs rest and refreshing. It extends to your body, because your body needs rest and refreshing. It extends to your people. It extends to your possessions. Give your donkey a rest. Give your ox a rest. And it extends to the very land. The land is to be given rest. So there is a human need for regular rest and reflection on God. And that's what the Sabbath is teaching. Now, most will say that this seven-year Sabbath year was, it wasn't all the same for everyone. The year of Jubilee was. Every 50th year, there was the year of Jubilee, but it was staggered among people so that some of the people's fields would be resting and others then would be active. But still, the principle, though, that every 7 years, your fields were to take a rest. Now, remember, God is drawing his people to himself, and he's giving them his word to live by. And we are seeing in this the difference between being God's people now and what they had back when they lived under Pharaoh and the Egyptians. They are now living under the good rule of God. And his rule was certainly good indeed. Remember, this is a journey to freedom. And freedom does not mean you just run out and go crazy and do anything that comes to your mind. Freedom is the freedom to live under the good rule of God. It's very much the way it began with mankind. When God created man in the garden, remember what he said to Adam, "Of all of the fruit of the trees of the garden you may eat." Boy, that's freedom. "Of all of them you may freely eat, but of this one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, do not eat of the fruit of this tree, because if you do, you will die." Even in this one prohibition, it's still for the good of people. Don't cross this line, or it will be bad for you. There will be death. So freedom isn't just doing whatever we think we want or are pleased, but it's doing is living under the good rule of God. And that's what this Sabbath time is teaching us. Notice also in verses 14 through 17 that he talks about their festive gatherings and celebrations. Look at verse 14. "Three times in the year you shall keep a feast to me." The first feast was the feast of unleavened bread that had to do with the Passover. And then there was the feast of the harvest. It also is called the Feast of Weeks and eventually becomes known as Pentecost. That's interesting, isn't it? And then the third feast was the Feast of Ingathering or the Feast of Tabernacles, and it was a feast that would be at the end of the harvest. So look at verse 15. This is the first feast. Actually, let me just read from verse 14. Let me start in verse 14, which reads, "Three times in the year you shall bring a feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread, as I commanded you. You shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time of the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall keep the feast of harvest of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in your field. You shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. Three times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God." So the first is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and this, of course, has to do with the observance of Passover. Notice that he says in verse 15, "the words that I commanded you." So that's referring back to chapters 11 through 13, when the first Passover was given to the people, and there were several commandments that went along with that. Then notice that it says here that it was to take place in the month of Abib. That was the first month of the year. And this takes us back to something else that was important, because it's at Passover where the Lord begins to give birth to his people. And it's like a new beginning. And so God says you're going to reset your calendar according to the Passover. So the month of Abib becomes the first month of the year, and that all has to do with the Passover. Notice also he says you're not to come empty-handed. Now, this first feast didn't have anything to do with harvest, and so it's not talking about bringing grain or the produce from their fields to this celebration, but it would be referring to the elements of Passover, the Paschal lamb, for instance. It would be talking about the unleavened bread that they were to prepare and bring. And this goes back to the instructions chapter 13, verses 6 through 10. So that was the first feast, or the first gathering in which they were to come together and to observe the unleavened bread, the time of the Passover. Second feast was the Feast of Harvest. Sometimes it's called the Feast of Weeks, verse 16. It eventually becomes known as the celebration of Pentecost, Pentecost meaning 50. It was to be celebrated 50 days from the beginning of the harvest, of the barley harvest. So the barley would grow and come to mature the soonest of the grains, and so the beginning of harvest was always with the barley. And so it's at that time of the harvest that they have the festival in celebration of harvest and weeks. They weren't to come empty-handed. They were to bring the first fruits, because again, this is the first of the harvest, and so they're bringing an offering from the first fruits in this celebration. Then there's a third celebration, and that is the Feast of Weeks, or ingathering. It becomes known as the Feast of Tabernacles. And today, when you hear it, I'm not sure I pronounce it the right way, but Sukkot, something like that, the celebration of Sukkot, that has to do with booths, because eventually, as they would come and celebrate this, they would build temporary shelters, they would build booths, and so sometimes this is called the Feast of Booths, or Sukkot as well. This was to take place at the end of the harvest, the final harvest. So again, they're not to come empty-handed, but they're bringing a tithe from their harvest to the Lord and to be shared in this festive gathering of the people. One more thing I want to point out here. Notice that it says that the men are to gather before the Lord. It says that in verse 17. Now, I don't think that this is saying that when they would come to these feasts that the men would go off and do something on their own. But I think what this is emphasizing is that God's design and pattern for the home is that the men would be the leaders. And so what this is emphasizing is that if these feasts were to happen as God commanded them to happen, they would happen because the father, the husband of the home would say, "We're going to festival. We're going to the feast." This was not dragging dad to church. This was dad leading the way to church. This is dad saying, it's the time of year for us to gather with the people of God and to celebrate. And yes, husbands, fathers, men, this should step on our toes, because it is our duty, it is our responsibility before the Lord to make sure that the things that the Lord has commanded his people are followed and are obeyed. But let me just say a word again that these gatherings, and there's other in Deuteronomy, and there's other times in which these gatherings are detailed. But Passover, there was a commemorance, no doubt, a solemn time of remembering what God did and bringing them out. But all of these feasts involved something festive, something joyful. They all sparked praise and singing and eating, and they were a festive time for the people. So when they gathered, you know, the more you get like Christ doesn't mean the more sour you get. Isn't that right? It's not just that you become more like Christ, you become more sour. I just listened recently to a podcast where it was talking about the Puritans, and the Puritans kind of have a bad rap for being these real, you know, solemn, sour people. And the truth is, no one had more joy and fun and gathering in their festive gatherings than the Puritans did. Yes, they did take God seriously, there's no doubt about that. But they had great joy when they would meet together in their festive gatherings for celebration. So just want to emphasize that. Before then, we look at the warning. So each of these two sections ends with a warning. In verse 13, the warning is clearly stated, and then verses 18 through 19. Notice verse 13, "Pay attention to all that I have said to you, and make no mention of the names of the gods, nor let them be heard on your lips." So as they go into the promised land, all of these pagan countries and the gods they worship, you're not even to mention their names. Notice verse 18, "You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything unleavened, or let the fat of my feast remain until morning. Best I could find, this is just reference to some pagan ways in which the pagans would celebrate. They had this just sick infatuation with death. And so, like, their sacrifices and different things that they would bring, it's like they mixed blood into everything. And God is just telling them here that they are not to worship in the way that the pagans worshiped. And then we come to verse 19. So all of this whole section, starting back with the giving of the commandments, ends in talking about goat's milk. I'm sure you didn't see that coming. And I have to tell you, this is one of the passages where still is really not certain exactly what this is referring to. You'll read some and hear some that will say that this was a pagan practice, and so God was telling them again that they weren't to be involved in this pagan practice. Some will say God rejected it because it is a mixture of life, the mother's milk, which would represent life, and death. So that could certainly be as well. Some have suggested, though, and I think maybe this is the closest, so that it's a Hebrew idiom that basically is saying don't be stingy, because it's in the context of bringing your harvest, your offering, your tithe to the Lord and to the gathering to be shared with everyone there. So don't be stingy in doing that. I don't know, but it's this one rather obscure verse that ends this section on the word to live by that is what has become Judaism's basis for all of the kosher laws that are practiced and followed. And it's really interesting. Several years ago with one of the tour groups that we took to Israel, of all the things that would go on in Israel, there is one thing that is taken seriously. And that has to do with kosher laws. Remember one evening we're down at the cafeteria and had this wonderful spread of food that was put out, and most of the time it was like buffet style, you know, where you'd go up and so we're there sitting around and I look over across the dining hall and there's all of this commotion going on over there. Matter of fact, I thought somebody was having a medical incident. And there's waiters running around and all of this big commotion that's happening. What I found out is that it was actually four from our tour group, they might even be here this morning, who got a great idea. It just seemed to make sense to them. They had all these wonderful desserts that were set out, but there was no coffee to drink with them. And so they went back to their room, and they made coffee. They poured it into the coffee cups they had, and they brought it down to the dining hall. Oh, oh, oh. No, 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 no. That's not going to happen because those coffee cups, no doubt, at some point in time had cream in them. And here you're in the dining hall now with dishes that there's meat that's being served on those things. And so if you bring this dish that at some point in time, no doubt, had cream in it down to the cafeteria and mixed it with dishes that had been served with meat, that was a major violation. So again, of all the immorality and everything else that would be overlooked, there is one thing that is not overlooked, and we about caused an international incident over it, and that is the kosher laws, and all of it based on that verse that we just looked at that really no one's quite for sure what it's referring to. Probably, I think, best guess, it's a Hebrew idiom that just says, when you come and you bring your offering, don't do so being stingy with it. All right, let's look now at the last part of chapter 23. I want to talk about the foretelling of the land to live in. And this really begins with something massive because the Lord Yahweh describes to them about this messenger, this special messenger that he is going to send before them as they go into the promised land. Look at verse 20. Behold, I send an angel, and the word angel simply means messenger. Behold, I send an angel or a messenger before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. So God speaks of this special messenger that he's sending before the people. Who exactly is this special messenger? Look, continue on at verse 21. pay careful attention to him, and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression. For my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. Who is this special messenger that God is sending before his people? Well, what does it say about this special messenger? Number one, he is the one who will guard the people on the way and bring them to the place safely. You know, Yahweh has been their guard. Yahweh has been their guide. The special one, the Lord says, his word is to be obeyed. I mean, get that. Yahweh is the one who speaks words with authority. Yahweh's word is to be obeyed. And yet the Lord says of this special messenger I'm sending before you, his word is to be honored. His word is authoritative. His word is to be obeyed. He speaks of this one as forgiving or not forgiving transgressions. Oh, wow, that's interesting. Yahweh forgives sins and transgressions. You know, there was one time, remember, the Pharisees got it right. When those guys came with their friend and lowered him down through the roof, and the one who was lame and couldn't walk, and Jesus healed him. And remember, Jesus healed him, and not only did he heal him, he said, your sins are forgiven. And remember, the Pharisees were indignant. They say, nobody can forgive sins but God. Good point. That is the point. The special messenger that God speaks of is one who can or will not forgive trespasses. Oh, how interesting. And then look at this. He bears the name of God. Matter of fact, look at it again. Yahweh says, my name is in him. My name is in him. You see, the point is this. There is a oneness between Yahweh and this special messenger. They are together. It is like they are one and the same. And here is this special messenger. This is a pre-incarnate reference to the Son of God, Jesus Christ. This is the Messiah that he's talking about, and this is what's so huge for us. Let this sink in, that in the passage where God first begins to talk about leading and guiding his people into the promised land, the first passage that starts to unpack that begins by God speaking of the special messenger that's going before them into the land. And this special messenger clearly being a reference to the Christ, the Messiah. It tells us this, that their Messiah, the Christ, was intimately involved with them from the very beginning of their nation. He was with them. It is the Christ who is the one who is going to lead them into this land. A lot of parallels here for the Christian as we think about this special messenger. I want to put the special messenger together then with the Lord fighting for his people and the land that he's going to give them. Go back to the scriptures, and I want to begin reading at verse 23. I'll try to emphasize when I read it, but there's a very clear point to be made here, and I want you to see it. Verse 23, when my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do as they do. But you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. That would be talking about their worship, their places of worship. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water. And I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beast multiply against you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, that would be the Mediterranean Sea, and from the wilderness of the Euphrates. For I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. I tried my best to emphasize the point. Did you get it? Yahweh, thank you. Yahweh, over and over and over, I will. Listen. There has always been the significance and importance of faith and obedience for God's people. But let's not miss what is most important about your faith and about your obedience. Because your faith is rooted in something. Your obedience is rooted in something. And your faith and obedience is rooted in the Lord God saying, I will. And when the Lord God says, I will, nothing can stand against him. Yahweh is, I will, for the sake of his people. And how awesome is this text? Because you think about how impossible it would be for these people to go into these lands and to drive out and overthrow these established and powerful peoples, these peoples who have militaries, these people who have fortresses, these people who are established. How in the world could they possibly do that? And the answer is, and the only answer is, their God saying and promising, I will. That's how they do this. God's going to provide their food, their water. God's going to provide and oversee their procreation. God's going to oversee their health, their very warfare, even the cities that they live in. He's going to do this progressively. They're going to take possession of the land progressively, as he said here, so that it doesn't become desolate and the wild animals move in. So God even has a plan to progressively take the land. This is really something. So there's parallels here. And here's the parallel. This is the Lord's special messenger that's going to take them into the land. We know that's the Messiah, that's Christ. We know that's Jesus who died for our sins, that he might bring us to God. We know that the life that God has given us in Christ is a life that God has fully given us, totally given to us. You know, all of the faith and obedience you need, Christ has already purchased for you. It was all purchased for you at the cross. Just like God says to them, I give you the entire land. All of the land was given to them. Even though they would take possession of it progressively, still he gives the boundaries of all of the land that he says is theirs. Later in Deuteronomy, he says, every time you where your foot steps, it will be yours because I've already gone before you and I've given it to you. You think about then the progressive nature of Christian living. All of the Christian life has been purchased for us by Christ, all of it. You say, I keep losing my temper. I just keep getting angry and I can't help it. No. All of the patience and long suffering you need to please God and to be conformed to the image of Christ, Jesus has already purchased for you. It is there. It's just that it has to be realized, it has to be taken through faith and obedience. But it's a progressive growing into his image, just like God says, you're taking of the land that I've fully given you has to be taken progressively. That's part of his plan. Of course, the second part ends with a warning as well. Don't turn to the gods of the pagans that he's going to be driving out. It says, they shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Now, what does God have for us from this text today? Let's talk about that. First of all, I want to talk about the role of celebration in the life of God's people. Now, let's be clear about something. These three feasts that God commanded his people Israel to observe clearly are pointing to and picture and are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So for us as his people today, as Christians today, we are not under the law so that we are not observing these feasts. These are for the people of God of Israel that point to and are fulfilled in Christ. The Apostle Paul refers to Christ as the Passover lamb for Christians. So clearly, Christ fulfills the Passover. And is it not interesting that the church begins on the day of Pentecost, the day in which the beginning of the harvest is celebrated? And clearly, that's fulfilled in Christ, because it's at Pentecost when the gospel message begins to be preached and the first harvest comes in. 3,000 souls that believe that first day when Peter preaches the gospel. And the day of Pentecost is when the harvest for Christ of all nations begins to take place. And it will be fulfilled ultimately when Christ comes again, and there are those from all nations who are there in faith to worship the Lamb, the final ingathering of his people. All three of these festivals clearly have their fulfillment in Christ. He's the Passover, he begins his harvest, and he completes his harvest in the end. So, our application today is not do these three feasts in the way in which they're talked about here. But does this festival celebration have a certain wisdom about it to teach us something important? And yes, I believe it does. Just like there's the Sabbath wisdom, the Sabbath teaches us something that is important about Christian living, so do these celebrations. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but and I've talked to some other people and they have noticed this as well, so I don't think it's just me, that there's sort of a movement today among Bible-believing Christians like you who are either downplaying or they are saying that the celebration of Christmas on December 25th is pagan and Christians should have nothing to do with it. Now again, I've talked to other people and they've seen the increase of this kind of thinking as well. And maybe you come across it and maybe you've wondered about it. Now, let me say on the onset of what I'm about to say is that I don't think this is an issue that determines whether or not you're a Christian. Okay, I think this falls in the Romans 14. If you're convinced for whatever reason that you shouldn't celebrate on December 25th, then have at it. But Romans 14 also says you are not to take your views and to try them, to cram them that everyone else might fit into them. And so what I want to talk about just for a few moments here is, should Christians celebrate holidays like Christmas? And should they celebrate them on December 25th? And I'm going to say, yes, we should. And that there's some very significant aspects for our own Christian living that can be the result of it. First of all, let me recommend a book to you. This book, oh, I love this book. This is a book, if you love Christmas, you need to get this book. If you are wondering about the different arguments that are being made for why Christians shouldn't celebrate Christmas and they shouldn't celebrate on December 25th, you want to get this book. If you've been told that Christmas trees are pagan and that the root of Christmas tree, sorry about the pun there, that the root of Christmas trees is pagan and therefore you should not have them in your house, you need to get this book. This book is called Christmas in the Crosshairs by Jerry Bowler. And the subtitle is 2,000 Years of Denouncing and Defending the World's Most Celebrated Holiday. I tell you one thing about this book. I don't know that I have another book in my library that has more endnotes and references than this book. Look at all of that are just the endnotes. I'm telling you, this thing is scholarly. This thing is detailed. This thing is well studied. And Dr. Bowler in this book will give you convincing evidence that December 25th is not the celebration of Christmas, because during the time of Constantine, he just said, all right, this was a pagan celebration, the 25th of December, in which the son of Jupiter, or who knows, whoever, was born. And so let's just wipe that out, and now let's start celebrating the birth of Christ on that day. I'm not even for sure there'd be anything wrong with that anyway, but the point is, he will show you, give you convincing evidence in this book that Christians long before Constantine had recognized December 25th as the birth of Christ and were celebrating the birth of Christ. He will give you evidence in this book that Christmas trees do not have a pagan origin. Not to say that a pagan never had a Christmas tree, but the origin is not pagan. The great reformer Martin Luther had a Christmas tree. He loved his Christmas trees. He loved the idea of an evergreen tree expressing and illustrating eternal life, and to celebrate the birth of Christ with a Christmas tree. This and other, again, it's very well documented and researched, and he shares the history of how Christians have and have not celebrated the birth of Christ throughout the years, but definitely gives, you know, I'm sure I'm like this sometimes too. Sometimes people have just enough knowledge to be dangerous. And today you can make very well-produced YouTube channel episodes in which, with computers and everything else, you can make it look so good, so slick, and yet the information that's shared may not be accurate. You need to get Dr. Bowler's book to counter some of the things that you've read and that you have seen. Let me just share a testimony for a moment while we're on the subject. This is certainly not the main reason by any stretch of the imagination, but I can say that in part, as a boy, as a teenager, growing up in a Christian family that celebrated Christmas, that in part I followed Christ as a boy, as a youth, in part because of my family's celebration of holidays, and in particular Christmas. It was something I looked forward to. It was the high point of the year when we would celebrate Christmas together, both with our church, special services in church, acting out the nativity and that sort of thing, as well as in our home, my dad, connecting the dots between the reason we give gifts is because of the gift that God has given to us, Jesus Christ. My dad reading the Christmas story and connecting our gift giving to God's giving of Jesus Christ. And I can say, in part anyway, growing up in a Christian family, going to a Christian church like this that observed Christmas and the birth of Christ, December 25th, was compelling to me. It was joyful for me. It was something I looked forward to. And I believe it is in part something that is helpful and healthy for our families to celebrate the birth of Christ together. And I haven't even started to talk about the food yet. God, yeah, amen. God made you and me with taste buds. And every single part of us is made for the glory of God. And meeting together with your family to eat good foods, to eat traditional foods that maybe you just eat at Christmas time, is a blessing to us. The most godly are not the most sour. And if that steps on your toes, I'm not too sorry. I'm really not too sorry. So I do think that something like this at least speaks, and this is not everything to be said, but God commanded his people in the Old Testament, his old covenant people, Israel, to celebrate together, and their celebrations were festive. They were joyful, and they resulted in praise. Have I made that clear enough? Let's rejoice in the Lord at Thanksgiving, at Christmas, Easter, other times that we gather to remember the works of God, to remember his works, and to let that remembrance fill us to overflowing with praise and thanksgiving to the Lord God. Now, having said all of that, let me say this, number two, the need for devotion in the life of God's people. Having said all of that, we all realize how we must guard our own recognitions and celebration of holidays, in particular Christmas, from having such secular influence that it waters down what the season is all about. We need to be guarded against that because our best life is lived in devotion to God. And let me say this too. If Elf is your favorite Christmas movie, oh, dear brother or sister, I am familiar with elves that have attitude. I am. But do understand there are so many better options for your favorite to be your favorite. So let us be careful about secular influences that can lead our hearts and even the hearts of our children away from the Lord instead of to the Lord. Because our devotion to him is the most significant thing in our lives. May your Thanksgiving celebration, I realize Thanksgiving is not a Christian holiday per se, but it certainly has every, God tells us to give thanks, and it certainly has a lot of Christian undertones, at least. But may our Thanksgiving celebrations not just be turkey and football. Dad, who was the one to make sure that the festive gatherings happened? The father, the husband, the men. And so, Dad, you take it as your responsibility to bring some kind of Christian emphasis and thinking when it comes to the celebration of Thanksgiving, not just football and turkey. You say, well, that's not us. We eat all kinds of pie, too. More than that, enjoy it. You have taste buds, but there's more than just that. And let's make sure that we observe that. Your best life is lived in devotion to God. You know, I think this message gives us opportunity just to quietly ask before the Lord, what things have captured my heart? What does have my devotion today? What has my affections today? Who or what has my heart? The need for devotion. And then thirdly, oh, let's just rejoice in this today, the importance of dependence in the life of God's people, dependence upon the Lord. Some trust in chariots, some in horses. But we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Our dependence upon the Lord. And we even have so much more beautiful word of God to trust in and to base our faith in. Because the Apostle Paul said this, Romans 8, 31 and 32, if God is for us, who can be against us? God says, I'm sending my special messenger before you. Nothing will stand before my special messenger. And Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him graciously give us all things? Not all things like a new car and a bigger house, but all things that you truly need for your soul to be satisfied forever, God has given you in Christ. And the evidence that he has given you all things is that there is nothing he held back, including his own son, that our sins might be forgiven and that we might be brought to God, our dependence on him. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you for once again just taking these verses and speaking to our hearts. Father, there's a lot here. We want to be joyful, celebrating people as we remember all you have done for us in Jesus Christ. May he be the joy of every season. May he be the focus of every season, and especially this coming season. God, as we reflect upon what you've done, may our hearts overflow with thanksgiving and praise to you. And oh God, remind us this morning how dependent we are upon you. You're so good, Father. We love you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.